Today's scripture readings come from the book of John, chapter 4, and begin with verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband," she replied.
Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you have now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet.
A time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship the Spirit, worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matt, for getting through that long text. You know, this Lent we begin a new sermon series called The Great Disruption, as Neil mentioned earlier in the service. And throughout these 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter, we will follow Jesus on his journey to the cross and to the resurrection. And each week, we are drawing from the gospel readings of the lectionary. And if you're not familiar with the lectionary, it's an ancient shared rhythm of scripture readings used by churches around the world. It guides congregations into the life of Christ across the church calendar so that we're not simply reading scriptures that we like and only those scriptures, and exposing and submitting ourselves to the full story of Jesus. Now, Lent is a season where we often associate repentance, reflection, and reorientation. Now, but repentance is more than just confessing sin. It's allowing Jesus to unsettle what we have built our lives upon. And as we follow these gospel texts, we will see that Jesus does not simply come to add something to our lives, add comfort, or add purpose, or add moral clarity. Jesus comes to disrupt our lives. Now, in our modern world, some tech leaders are respected a lot for being disruptors in their industry. In other spaces, other leaders may come to mind that are doing a lot of disruption and destruction, perhaps to government programs and buildings, even foreign countries, destroying and disrupting, causing chaos with what doesn't appear to be clear purpose or plan. But Jesus disrupts in a very different way. He disrupts in order to remove false centers from our lives, so that we might become a little more fully human in light of Christ and his resurrection. So each week, something false is going to be unsettled in this series. Isolation, control, finality, and power. And each time we find that Jesus does not just come to merely correct an individual. Jesus comes to reform an entire community of people. And so today we begin with the disruption of isolation. The disruption of isolation. Now, loneliness does not just make us feel sad. We find that loneliness actually changes our bodies. It increases the risk of heart disease and diabetes and dementia. Researchers tell us that chronic isolation heightens vigilance. It affects our bodies. It fragments our sleep. And it keeps our nervous system elevated, slightly braced for a threat. And when we feel relationally unsafe, our body doesn't power down fully. It's always on high alert. And that's why isolation can feel very exhausting. Many of us have found ways to manage our isolation. We build lives that seem efficient and productive. We curate what we reveal to others around us. We might come to church. We might believe true things about ourselves, about the world, but parts of us remain guarded to others. Using the imagery of this text today, we draw water at noon. John 4 introduces us to a woman who has mastered this art of manageable isolation. We're told it is noon, and that detail matters. You see, women in ancient times typically drew water in the cool of the morning or the evening, and they did that together with other women. You see, wells weren't just places for survival. Wells were social spaces, kind of like coffee shops of our time. Wells are where conversations were had. Community happened at wells. But here, this woman comes alone when no one else is going to be there. She comes at the hottest hour. Now, what we would call her situation nowadays, a situationship, right? We don't know the reason for her situationship, whether it's sin or abandonment or widowhood or systemic vulnerability. The text doesn't make it clear for us. But what the text does make clear is that she is living at the margins. She has adapted in doing so. Isolation often looks like adaptation. We adjust our schedules, we minimize exposure and vulnerability to others, we have careful conversations mediated through DMs and text messages, we have a life arranged to reduce risk and discomfort. She had found a way to get through life and survive. And then Jesus sits down. At first glance, this looks like an ordinary encounter at the well, like someone sitting next to you at the coffee shop. But as this conversation unfolds, layer after layer of barriers begin to surface. There are cultural barriers. There are religious assumptions. There's personal defenses. And there's even theological debates. But one by one, Jesus gently and patiently disrupts each of them. The first disruption addresses the wider culture she swims in. Jesus asks her for a drink, And in that world, that's not a casual request, because there is ethnic hostility between Jews and Samaritans. There are religious rivalries about who is worshiping the living God in a more authentic way. There are purity laws to adhere to. There are gender expectations. A rabbi does not sit and initiate a conversation with a Samaritan woman. That just is not supposed to happen. And she names this barrier immediately in verse 9. She says, after Jesus asked for a drink, she says to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." She uses history as her first shield. Understandably so. When communities have a history of experiencing hostility against one another, when harm has occurred across lines of race and religion and power, people learn to be cautious. Trauma teaches us vigilance. A fraught history teaches us stay away until we know it's safe. Many of us do the same thing. We often lead with our histories, our categories, our tribes that we identify with the wounds that we have experienced and shared with others. And that's why we often name why we can't start a conversation before it actually begins. It's our protective mechanism. But Jesus here, when she raises Jews versus Samaritans, he doesn't deny that history. He doesn't minimize that it's taking place. He doesn't let it control this encounter. That's what he does. He asks her for water. He starts with his need, his immediate need. He risks presence with her. First takeaway is isolation begins to open up when someone risks relationship first. Then comes a second disruption. It's still at the level of wider culture, and in this case, what I would call it, the myth of private spirituality. In verses 13 to 15, Jesus starts talking to her about water and living water. The Greek word that he uses to describe is a natural spring as opposed to stagnant well water. And to this offer, she hears plumbing. Where can I find this water? But Jesus is talking about life. Verse 15, what does she say? Or he say? The woman said, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, we already know that she's isolated from her village. She's isolated from the other women because she comes to draw water alone at noon. She's figured out a life for herself to survive. And this man offers another water source. If I was her, why would I not take up his offer? Better water somewhere else? That's a deeply modern request. Give me something that removes inconvenience. Give me something that fixes my thirst privately so other people don't have to see my need. Give me something that allows me to remain unseen. Give me something that doesn't daily remind me of how isolated I am. I get it. Do you? In many ways, this woman speaks our language. We prefer solutions that do not require vulnerability. We ask AI to be our therapist, financial advisor, career counselor, medical specialist. We do remote work. We watch church online, sometimes just to avoid interacting with others, because that just takes too much energy. We want relief without vulnerability. We want spirituality on tap, on our terms. But Jesus is not offering hydration to this woman. He's offering transformation. He's offering a spring that wells up into eternal life that overflows for others to benefit as well. In the scene, we find that the Spirit of God doesn't merely soothe an isolated individual. The Spirit turns people, turns you and I into wells of life for others. The Christian faith is not spiritualized self-improvement. The Christian faith isn't just a coping mechanism for the difficult things in life. The kind of spirituality that Jesus offers is meant to overflow into life for others to experience as well in Christ and in his kingdom. Up to this point, Jesus has disrupted these cultural forces around her, ethnic and social separation, privatized religion. And now he turns to her personal story. Right after this water interaction, he says, "What? Go, call your husband." He names her current reality. But notice how he does it. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't humiliate her. He just simply tells the truth without condemnation. Whatever her past holds, we don't know, it's broken marriages, abandonment, survival choices. Her life has been shaped by instability and stigma. And when people experience repeated relational harm and breaking of trust, they learn strategies to protect themselves. It's understandable. They become careful about who they trust. They manage vulnerability of who they let in. See, trauma doesn't just happen in catastrophic events like earthquakes and sudden deaths. Sometimes trauma happens just through repeated unpredictability, this level of heightened awareness. Sometimes trauma comes out as shame and is experienced that way. It's learning that exposing and being vulnerable to others just might be dangerous to ourselves. And religion can often be one of those places where harm occurs. Some of us have experienced, or we know someone we care about who has experienced shaming in church communities, perhaps around sexuality or race. Maybe just the fact that you're doubting God and feeling far away from God, you're shamed for that. Or maybe because of something you've gone through, divorce, addiction, some life experience that doesn't quite meet the normal standards of the community you're a part of. And friends, that shouldn't happen. I know it does. And we here at WCF seek to be a place where that does not happen. And so because of those experiences, some of us have learned to speak carefully in faith communities. We stay guarded. We manage the perception of what others see of us. But here's the thing. We can be trauma-informed, and that's a good thing, in a healthy way. We can be aware of how harm shapes us and dysregulates us, sometimes even subconsciously at work, and we're like, oh, okay, that's not really this. That's my trauma coming out. And when we recognize that, we're trauma-informed and we can take better steps forward. But there are also times when we are trauma-formed, where our past pain becomes the controlling narrative for how we move through life and how we trust and enter into relationships. Being vulnerable with someone who sees and cares for us is often how we can first become aware of how trauma shapes us. But then we can also move forward and discern whether trauma is informing our responses or is it forming our responses. In this encounter, Jesus highlights a part of her life that is likely very painful and filled with shame. And at that moment, this woman could have walked away. She could have said, "Hold it. I don't want you to go there." But she doesn't. She stays. And that's actually a pivotal point. She remains in the light of God's loving presence. There's something about Jesus and his interaction and his love and attention that keeps her there. But she's not quite ready to unpack it with Jesus. It leads to the fourth disruption. She takes one more sidestep. She pivots to theology. Verse 20. Okay, where is it? Okay. Our ancestors, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Theological categories. So you see, when personal truth becomes a little bit uncomfortable, abstraction is safer. Debate is safer than vulnerability. Critiquing systems can be safer than intimacy. We all do this to some degree. When we are presented with an uncomfortable truth about ourselves or about the way we see the world, our response often begins with something like, well, what about the church and what it did to ABC? Or what about these scriptures that support my point of view that are different from yours? We discover power structures instead of simply confess our blindness. We critique institutions instead of risking belonging to one. Now, it doesn't mean that these things didn't happen, and it doesn't mean that they're not worth talking about. But often, we use them as deflection from personal discomfort. Jesus, how does he respond? He refuses the binary, as she suggests. Verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. A time is coming when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." This is not these theological categories anymore. The center of how we see things is shifting in light of me. Worship is no longer defined by sacred geography or tribal loyalty. It's about spirit and truth. Belonging to God's people is no longer anchored in the right mountain or the right temple or the right church or the right denomination with the right belief systems. It will be anchored in a dynamic, spirit-empowered relationship with the living Christ. Jesus disrupts the world that shaped this woman's isolation. Jesus disrupts the habits that she built to survive it. He unsettles the categories around her and the defenses within her. He refuses tribal and ethnic distance. He refuses private spirituality. He refuses to shame her personal story. He refuses theological hiding and debate. But notice something crucial. Jesus does not force her to do something she does not want to do. He doesn't coerce her into community or guilt shame her into it. He simply remains there with her. And being there with her, he tells the truth. He offers living water. He relocates worship. And then he leaves the next move to her. And what's her response? She moves. Verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Now, the small detail that John leads with in verse 28, it's not accidental. Remember how the story began? It was noon. She came to the well alone, at the hottest hour of the day, to avoid people, to avoid the shame, to avoid the whispers. Noon was her strategy. Noon allowed her to avoid the stares, the whispers, and the questions. Noon was how she managed her isolation. And the jar was her tool as part of that strategy. The jar is why she came. It represented the routine she had built to survive, her coping mechanism, her careful schedule, the daily structure of her isolation. And this jar represents everything she depended on to protect herself and get through the day without being vulnerable, without being exposed. The jar at noon defined her life and her life rhythm. But after encountering Jesus, what happens immediately? She leaves it behind. She abandons the very system that had kept her safe. And she goes back into town. And actually, friends, that is the real miracle of the story. Her healing isn't complete at the well. It's not the result of self-enlightenment because Jesus named something true about her. Her healing is completed back in the town. She returns to the very people that she had built her entire life to avoid. She re-enters the very social world that had defined her shame and says to them, "Come and see this man who's told everything about me." Friends, that's what the living water does to all who receive it. Notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't defend herself. She doesn't clean up her reputation before starting to talk to people. She doesn't resolve her past before speaking. She simply tells them to come and meet this man who just could be the Messiah that the entire world's been waiting for. And what does the town do? They come. This is a beautiful image in the final verses of this text. We often overlook it because we're so focused on Jesus' encounter with her. The town meets Jesus for themselves because of her invitation. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, we're told, was just traveling. He was just passing through Samaria. It was a hotel stop in the middle of the interstate. But he ends up staying there 2 days. He eats with the town. He lives with them. He shares life with them. Friends, isolation isn't overcome by some private spiritual experience. Isolation is overcome through a shared life together with others. The woman's integration into community is the sign that the living water has already begun to flow in her life. She has drunk of it, and she's sharing it already immediately. She leaves the jar. The living water that Jesus offers isn't just some metaphor. It's not some concept. It results in life overflowing together with others. Jesus does not just save individuals. He reshapes entire communities. So the question for us is, where do we find ourselves drawing water at noon? Where have we built careful routines to manage our isolation, our sense of it? Where are we using our story, our backstories, our ideologies, our theology? Where are we using even health and trauma experiences as understandable, but the controlling shields for how we keep ourselves safe? Jesus is not asking you to pretend harm never happened. He's asking you whether your past is going to permanently guard your future. Or will you trust his gentle presence to do that important work? The first step is not to fix everything. It's just simply remaining in the light of God's loving presence. Again, the story doesn't end at the well. At some point, she leaves her jar and goes back into town. And so perhaps the second invitation for us is, in Lent especially, is notice where you are drawing water at noon, but also what jar might Jesus be inviting you to leave behind. What's your noon? What's your jar? Maybe your jar is the habit of staying hidden. Maybe it's the story you tell yourself about why community is not really safe for you. Maybe it's the quiet assumption that faith is something you just have to manage privately. The living water Jesus offers does not leave us isolated. It sends us back into life together with others. And so perhaps this next week, it might look like rejoining community in a new way. Or maybe it's finding someone you can trust and simply confessing what you're going through to them. Maybe it's seeking reconciliation with someone whose relationship is strained. With Easter coming 4 weeks from now, maybe it's simply thinking about who can you invite to celebrate Easter together and hear the message of the resurrection. This Lent, Jesus will disrupt more than we expect. But these disruptions, they're not destructive. They are reformation. Jesus does not come to save individuals. He comes to form a people for himself and for the sake of others. Let's pray. Living God, we have our noon, high noon, we have our wells, we have our jars. By your Spirit, would you reveal to us the ways that we have relied on these to protect ourselves and to say that our isolation is okay, rather than entering into and receiving the living water that you come to offer. Come and satisfy our thirst for you, our thirst for community, our thirst to be known. And as we do so, may we find ourselves fuller, more caring, more loving, more empathetic, more sacrificial, because we begin to look a little bit more like you, Jesus. We ask these things in your faithful and strong name. Amen.